Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As always, at this time of week, we bring you Pope Benedict's words at the customary Wednesday general audience with pilgrims from across the world.
The greatness of human dignity and the full value of the human being are visible in the mirror of the cross, in seeing how God accepted to suffer for the sake of mankind. One week before the beginning of Lent, Pope Benedict XVI dedicated his general audience to the importance of the cross for our culture, our humanism born of the Christian faith, taking his cue from the figure of the 13th century saint, Anthony of Padua.
We now turn to Saint Anthony of Padua, a contemporary of Saint Francis, who helped lay the foundations of the Franciscan theological and spiritual tradition. Born in Lisbon, Anthony became an Augustinian canon and then a Franciscan friar. His great eloquence and learning made him one of the great preachers of his time.
Pope Benedict said that his sermons, imbued with the traditional spiritual exegesis of the scriptures, offer a guide to growth in the Christian life and stress the importance of prayer as a loving and joy-filled conversation with the Lord.
Here we see one of the principal characteristics of Franciscan theology, its emphasis on God's love, which grants spiritual knowledge and transforms our lives. At a time of great economic growth, Anthony called for the cultivation of interior riches and sensitivity to the needs of the poor. Typical also of the Franciscan tradition is a stress on the contemplation of Christ in his humanity.
In this year for priests, concluded Pope Benedict, let us ask St. Anthony to pray that all preachers will communicate a burning love for Christ, a thirst for closeness to the Lord in prayer, and a deeper appreciation of the truth and beauty of God's Word.
I am pleased to offer a warm welcome to the delegation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America here with us today. I also greet all the English-speaking visitors present at this audience, especially those from England, Denmark, and the United States. Upon all of you, and work as blessings of joy and peace.
I'm Irene Lagan.
Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, last week Pope Benedict XVI met with the bishops of England and Wales, ending his address to them by mentioning Our Lady of Walsingham.
May Our Lady of Walsingham guide and protect you always.
When one of my Italian colleagues here at the radio read the Pope's words, he asked me about Walsingham. So I thought, well, maybe he wasn't the only one of our listeners not to know about this place of pilgrimage, so why not turn to someone who does? She is Jill Bevilacqua. Stay tuned and join her on a very personal pilgrimage.
In these days, when England is frequently described as a post-Christian country, you might be forgiven for raising an eyebrow on hearing that thousands of pilgrims go annually to the world-famous Marian Shrine at Walsingham. You might be even more surprised to hear England referred to as Mary's Dowry. But in fact, as we may read in the Catholic Encyclopedic Dictionary, it was a complimentary name given in former times to the realm of England. According to Thomas Arundel, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, in 1399 the name was already well known. He wrote,
"We the English, being the servants of her special inheritance and her own dowry, as we are commonly called, ought to surpass others in the warmth of our praise and devotion to Our Lady."
Very many are the Marian shrines in Italy, as we know, but there's one which has a distinct connection with the English shrine of Walsingham. It is Loreto, For Loreto is the home of the Holy House of Nazareth, reputedly brought there by angels in the year 1294. And Walsingham? Well, the story begins earlier than that. In the year 1061, in the village of Little Walsingham, near the north coast of Norfolk, the lady of the manor, a young widow named Richelle de Defavers, of good family and some wealth, we read, saw Our Lady in a vision. John Adair, in his book The Pilgrim's Way, takes up the story.
The Virgin Mary showed her the little house in Nazareth, where the Archangel Gabriel had announced his joyful news and where she had lived while bringing up the boy Jesus. In the vision, repeated on two other occasions, the mother of the Saviour directed Richelle to note the dimensions of it so that she could build a replica in Norfolk. With the help of the village craftsmen, Richelle obeyed these instructions, but then hesitated about where to site the wooden structure. That morning, the sparkling dew covered an adjoining meadow, but left two dry patches some 70 paces apart. Interpreting this phenomenon as a divine sign, Richelle ordered the workmen to erect the house on the patch nearest to two holy wells. They could not fasten it properly upon its foundations, for it seemed that the house did not want to be built there. That night, while the dispirited workmen slept and Richelle prayed, angels removed it to the second patch, 200 foot and more in distance. Richelle built a stone church some 23 by 13 feet in size around the wooden house, and her son Geoffrey eventually endowed it with land.
The word spread, and before long the House of Mary at Walsingham was drawing pilgrims from all over England, and eventually from over the Channel in Europe. And so, writes Adair,
just as the Magi of old, the first pilgrims had followed a star, so these pilgrims called the galaxy of stars we call the Milky Way by a new name, the Walsingham Way, because it seemed to their eyes to hover over the sacred house and to guide their footsteps on their journey.
Through the centuries, not only ordinary men and women and the local gentry of Norfolk, but nobles and even kings came to pray at the shrine of Mary. But it was of the thousands of common pilgrims that the late 14th century poet Langland wrote in his Vision of Piers Plowman, as Adair comments.
Between the hilltop of truth and the deep valley of falsehood, the poet saw the world as being like a great plain, with men and women living their worldly lives. And Langland was well aware, when writing of pilgrimage, that not all participants were bona fide pilgrims. Pilgrims and palmers plighted them together to see St. James and saints in Rome. They went forth in their way with many wise tales, and had leave to lie all their life after. Hermits on a heap, with hooked staves, went to Walsingham, and their wenches after. Great lubbers and long, that loth were to labour, clothed them in capes to be known from other, and shaped themselves as hermits, their ease to have.
As a writer who made a prose version of the poem declares,
Langland did not attempt to sustain an illusory dream world. He held up his dreams like distorting mirrors to the world of human experience.
And Walsingham is mentioned again in the poem, as Adair notes.
Piers Plowman, both the dreamer and the hero of the poem, paints a picture of the seven deadly sins confessing themselves to repentance under the promptings of reason. Avarice, for example, admits to giving short weights, watered beer, and false measure, but swears that he will purge himself of sin's consequences by a pilgrimage to Walsingham with his wife Elise.
But, as we know, the common folk were not the only ones to make the pilgrimage. Many are the stories told of the exploits of that much-married king, Henry VIII, and most of them are not to his credit. But before he launched on his anti-popery career, he was, as we know from one of his titles, a defender of the faith, the old faith, as it came to be known in England after the Reformation. Henry was apparently deeply religious, so we should not be surprised to learn that on one occasion he walked from East Barsham to Walsingham, all of 5 miles. Those were the days, of course, when it was not unusual for kings to do public penance, just as every ordinary mortal did. To atone for the murder of Thomas à Becket, Henry II allowed himself to be scourged at the shrine of the martyr archbishop. And in the January of 1077, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV humbled himself to Pope Gregory VII by standing for 3 days barefooted in the snow in the courtyard of the Palace of Canossa in the garb of a penitent. When he went to Walsingham, Henry VIII wasn't doing penance. He made the pilgrimage, we're told, to pray for the life of his and Catherine of Aragon's infant son. For Henry wanted a male heir. He had married Catherine in 1509 when he was 18, only 7 weeks after he'd succeeded to the throne. They had 6 children, of whom only one survived, and she was a girl, Mary Tudor. All the others died in infancy. When Henry made that pilgrimage, the life of the infant son for whom he was praying was clearly already in danger. Some 5 miles to the west of Walsingham, pilgrims crossed a bridge over the River Stiffkey. And here, writes John Adair,
King Henry VIII dismounted before continuing on foot to Little Walsingham. Like most pilgrims, when he reached Houghton St Giles, on a low hill a mile further on, the king took off his shoes and walked barefoot the rest of the way.
At this point, there was a wayside shrine, a pilgrim chapel, which later became known as the Slipper Chapel, for obvious reasons. A popular ballad appeared. Sometimes attributed to Sir Walter Raleigh, it's mostly labelled Anonymous Circa 1510. The reference to the Holy Land of Walsingham shows just how deeply this devotion had taken root.
As ye came from the Holy Land of Walsingham, met you not with my true love by the way as you came? How should I know your true love, that have met many a one, as I came from the Holy Land, that have come, that have gone?
In 1512, the scholar Erasmus visited the shrine and had this to say of it.
The church is neat and elegant, but the Virgin dwells not in it. The building is not finished, and the breeze comes in at the doors and windows, for the ocean, father of winds, is nearby.
He did make some positive comments, however, finding by the light of sweet-smelling tapers that the place was
meet for saints, all things be so bright with gold, silver and precious stones.
On the right of the altar stood the ancient statue of the Virgin, which the scholar thought
of no extraordinary size, material or workmanship, but in virtue, most efficacious.
If you've ever been into one of those shops where the assistants follow you round so that you feel they're watching to see if you're going to steal something, you'll understand the way Erasmus felt when he made his offering at Walsingham. Sarah Hopper explains.
The Holy House had a door open on each side to allow the single one-way passage of traffic through the house, and as soon as pilgrim offerings were left at the shrine, they were hastily gathered up to prevent theft. Erasmus describes the feeling of discomfort induced by the ever-vigilant watch of the convent's members as if some sacrilegious thief had pilfered something from the ornaments of the Holy Virgin, and that some suspicion had fallen on me.
After the Reformation and Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries, Walsingham suffered a decline. The king's men took away the statue of Our Lady, and it was burnt, together with other images of the Virgin, at Smithfield in London. So Walsingham lapsed into obscurity. But as John Adair writes, the memory of great days lingered on. And among the papers of Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel, who died a martyr in the Tower of London in 1595, was found this anonymous lament.
Bitter, bitter, oh, to behold the grass to grow, where the walls of Walsingham so stately did show, level, level with the ground the towers do lie, which with their golden glittering tops pierced once to the sky. Where were gates? No gates are now. The ways unknown, where the press of peers did pass, while her fame far was blown. Owls do shriek, where the sweetest hymns lately were sung. toads and serpents hold their dens where the palmers did throng. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessing turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despites. Sin is where Our Lady sat, heaven turned is to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, ah, farewell.
But the story of Walsingham as a place of pilgrimage didn't end there. For in the 19th century, the so-called Oxford Movement in the Church of England and the restoration of the Catholic hierarchy paved the way, as Adair writes, for two renewals of the historic pilgrimage.
In 1931, some Anglo-Catholics began to build a replica of the medieval Holy House. 3 years later, the Roman Catholics opened the Slipper Chapel in Houghton St. Giles as a shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. Thus, every year, thousands of pilgrims still crowd the streets of Walsingham. In 1961, Pope John XXIII promised the guardian of the Anglican shrine that he would say Mass for Walsingham and give his blessing to all who visited it. He might have chosen his prayer from a verse, History of Walsingham, published in 1496. Therefore, Blessed Lady, grant thou thy great grace to all that thee devoutly visit in this place.
In the Blue Guide to England, you'll find this prosaic description of Walsingham.
Set among parks and woodlands, this village of medieval and Georgian houses is among the most beautiful in the country.
So today, Walsingham is once again thronged with pilgrims. On my visit some years ago, there was a charismatic conference taking place with some 2,000 participants. But for me, the special experience of Walsingham is that of walking the Holy Mile between the two shrines. Fields stretch away on either side, and with the stream gurgling beside you and the birds singing in the trees above, you tell your beads like the pilgrims of old, in those days when England was known as Mary's Dowry.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for sharing with us her pilgrimage to Walsingham. Finally, time to mark a special anniversary, that of the so-called Lateran Pax, which falls on the 11th of February. Stay tuned as we join a church historian from the United States who will tell us all about them. He's a Jesuit and his name is Father Gerard Fogarty.
I'd just like to set the scene. The year is 1870, right? And the place is Rome's Porta Pia, one of the gates of the city. The Italian troops enter Rome at the time of the unification of Italy. This brings about the fall of the Papal States and the loss of temporal power for the Pope. What did this entail for the Pope at the time, who was Blessed Pius the Ninth now, and consequently for the Catholic Church?
Well, it was a twofold thing. Number one, in 1872, the Italian Parliament did pass the Law of Guarantees, which gave certain rights to the Pope. But nevertheless, that was a unilateral decision by the Italian Parliament. Technically, they could repeal it. It was not bilateral, withstanding an international law. So it did mean the Pope became the prisoner of the Vatican. The second thing was there was always the danger, by not having any type of temporal power to guard the spiritual sovereignty of the Holy See, it meant there was always the danger of the popes being cut off from his correspondence with his bishops. So those were the two main effects during the period that's known as the Roman Question until 1929.
You mentioned the fact that the Pope was a prisoner in the Vatican, but it was of his own will that he was a prisoner in the Vatican. He didn't have to be there.
No, but that was one of the things that this way he was wrecking. He was refusing to recognize the sovereignty of the Italian government over the city of Rome. By remaining only in the Vatican Palace, in the Vatican grounds, He therefore was making a statement. That's why he personally became the prisoner of the Vatican. You're right. It was his decision.
Am I right in saying that Pope Pius IX may no longer have been head of the sovereign state, but continued acting and speaking for the whole church through the Holy See in continuity with early Christian times? In that sense, nothing changed.
Yeah, nothing changed, because he still spoke as head of the church, as head of the Holy See, the Diocese of Rome. And when a diplomat is accredited to the Holy See, they are accredited to the Pope as the head of the church, not to the sovereignty of the state of Vatican City, and certainly not to the state of the Holy See, as some recent diplomat said. But it does mean that the Pope continued to address the whole world in his capacity as head of the church.
This situation with the Pope then as a voluntary prisoner in the Vatican stalled right from the papacy of Pius IX through to those of Leo XIII, Pius X, Benedict XV, and their pontificates cover 52 years, no?
And halfway through the pontificate of Pius XI. There were some efforts, for instance, at the Treaty of Versailles in 1919. There were some overtures. Arrangements were made by an American priest, Francis Kelly, with the Italian government, and there were some preliminary meetings that took place at that time, 1919. And in fact, when the Lateran treaties were signed 10 years later, there was an allusion made to the early work that was done by this priest and one Italian diplomat. But for the most part, there were no real overtures. There were two things that happened. One was, in the 1890s, you had these cardinals called the conciliationists, who were working for conciliation. And they were willing to accept what became the present boundaries of Vatican City State. But there were other cardinals opposed, and so were members of the Italian government at the time, of actual recognition of a temporal sovereignty to guard the spiritual sovereignty. I use those terms, Veronica, because people get confused sometimes. The purpose of this little tiny state of 103 acres, I think it is to protect the spiritual sovereignty and authority of the Pope, so that he is not subject to the whims of any particular government. And if he is in any way persecuted, then there's a legal standing. But anyway, people get confused on that.
So then things changed in 1922, when after 52 years, Pius XI became Pope. And as soon as he was elected, he made an unexpected gesture and stepped out onto the balcony towards the Italian state.
That's
which
right.
Is something that hadn't been happening for 52 years. So
that's
it was
right.
A momentous gesture.
Yeah.
And was the first in a long line of decisive gestures, no?
His gesture, Urbi et Orbi. Urbi et Orbi, because this had not been done since the fall of Rome. And incidentally, Pius XII, when he was crowned, would pick up on this, because although some critics say that his coronation took place with greater pomp than anything in the previous 70 years, they are absolutely correct, because this was the first coronation of a pope after the end of the Roman question. It could be done with all the pomp, in other words. Now, they played it down more since then, but nevertheless, this was a gesture on the part of the newly elected Pius XI, who had a diplomatic background. He had been nuncio to Poland and then became Archbishop of Milan. So he did have a different type of background than a lot of other folks who were elected, although by training he was really a librarian.
When Pius XI became Pope, it was at a particular time in history. Mussolini had marched on Rome in 1922, no?
Yes. Yes, the fascist government was taking over, and there were compromises being made. For instance, in 1926, the Partito Popolare was banned, but that had to do with a number of issues. It had to do not only with pressure from the fascists, but also pressure from some cardinals as well, who were pro-fascist, and they saw the Partito Popolare under the priest Luigi Sturzo as inhibiting some type of settlement of the Roman question. Also, Pius XI, when he looked at Catholic Action, he demanded that Catholic Action take place under the direction of the local bishop, and the Partito Popolare was an independent movement. It was a political party. So there were a number of things, compromises that the Pope himself made in preparation for what happened 80 years ago.
Well, what happened 80 years ago then exactly? It was the 11th of February, 1929, yeah. Is that right?
That's right. Finally signed the Lateran Treaty, the concordat between the two entities. The Lateran Treaty guaranteed the creation of the Vatican City State, the spiritual sovereignty of the Holy See, therefore. the Concordat regulated relationships between the church and the Italian government within Italy. And then finally there was an agreement, a third pact that was signed in regard to financial remuneration and so forth. So this definitively ended the Roman question. Signed for the Holy See by Pietro Gasparri, then the Secretary of State, and signed by the, for the Italian government by Benito Mussolini, the Prime Minister.
And they're called the Lateran Pacts because they took place in the Lateran.
That's right. The Lateran Basilica is the cathedral for the Bishop of Rome.
What did this imply for the Catholic Church at a universal level?
The little plot of land was to guard the spiritual sovereignty of the Pope and his communications with the Church throughout the world. Way back in the 1860s, just as an aside, some of the great liberal leaders of France, like Comte Montalembert, argued that the Catholic Church could be free nowhere unless there was a Catholic state somewhere. So he supported temporal power at the time, and though he was seen as a great liberal. Yet this is a thing that people don't seem to realize. In order to guarantee the spiritual autonomy, authority, freedom of communication, and so forth, of the Pope, there had to be some type of Catholic state guarding that. So therefore they created Vatican City State in 1929. So that was the significance for worldwide Catholicism.
Pius XI had trouble in leaving the Vatican for a long time, didn't he?
Yeah, he finally would go to Castel Gandolfo. One time he went there early was in 1938 when Hitler was visiting Rome. So the Pope went out to his summer villa in May, normally doesn't go until late June or July. And in 1938, he made a point of getting out there early. But you're right, that the papal villa of Castel Gandolfo, just a little bit south of Rome, that was part of the Lateran Treaty guarantee that that would still belong to the Pope. And he would enjoy extraterritoriality. It was sort of like an embassy, but actually the territory eventually was actually slightly larger than that of the Vatican itself, Vatican City State. But he still hesitated to go out.
The Italian state offered a larger territory, no? That was turned down within the Leonine walls, no?
Yeah, they did. Basically, what is now Vatican City State is, I believe, the limits of the approach of the forces of the Kingdom of Italy in 1870. Italian generals stopped right there. Whereas you do have the wall that runs out to the Castel San Angelo, which is passageway where the Pope could escape to the fortress in case, as he did in 1527. But there were several negotiations going on in regard to the extent of this Vatican territory. But the Vatican City was already closed in by these walls. And nevertheless, in the Lateran Treaty, they do say that Vatican City technically starts at the steps of the Basilica, because the square had been open for so many centuries by that point. You know, the Vatican, St. Peter's Square, Piazza di San Pietro.
My thanks there go to Jesuit Professor Gerald Fogarty, a church historian from the University of Virginia, currently visiting professor at Fordham University. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.